The sermon text reading this morning is from the book of Amos the prophet. I want to thank Andy for helping me find this morning. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is God's word.
Amos is not filled with great news. And it's a book of judgment against the people of God, and I spent the last 2 weeks trying to help us understand that when he is speaking to the nation of Israel in 760 BC, which is 27 or 2800 years ago, he's actually speaking to us as well. And this message of judgment is not a happy message, and we don't like unhappy messages. We want preachers that tell us really funny anecdotes and stories about their grandkids and fishing trips when they were in their 30s and all those kinds of things, but none of those fit with the book of Amos. And so consequently, it may be a book that doesn't get preached a whole lot, but unfortunately, I find myself here by God's direction, and so we're going to look at the book of Amos together. And so for the next 3 or 4 weeks, you're going to hear a lot about judgment, and please understand that as I preach, that judgment is raining down on my head as much as it is raining down on the people's heads in the church today, and as it did 2,800 years ago for the people of God then. And I will be as lighthearted as I can be, but really and truly, God is a God who is rich and deep and long-suffering in his mercy. And he is patient and he is kind. And all of us have experienced that and currently are experiencing that. But God is not a God who forgets judgment either. And so while we serve a God of love and of mercy, we also serve a God of judgment, because his love and mercy make absolutely no sense if we're not being spared from his judgment in addition to that. So this book, as I mentioned, was written by a man named Amos, who was both a shepherd and a grower, harvester of figs. Israel at the time was divided into two separate nations, two different kings, the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and the northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes to the north, was being led by a king whose name was Jeroboam II. Terribly evil guy in his day, didn't honor the Lord in anything. But the nation, both north and south, were very prosperous. And their borders were expanding, and the trickle-down theory of economics was working to a certain extent, and people were prosperous. They had both winter and summer homes. At least the elite did. Went on very nice vacations to hunting lodges and went fishing and all kinds of wonderful things and forgot about God, which is often the case for a nation like this, who is prosperous and living at peace. The people may sit back and think, well, surely this is a sign of God's blessing. We must be doing things right. Or maybe they're patting themselves on the back and thinking, we are doing pretty well on our own. And consequently, maybe God is just ignored and put on the shelf. What I think people's response is generally in a situation like that is they don't think about it at all. They just say, I don't care why I'm at a peace and why I'm prosperous. I just don't want it to change. I think that was true for the people 2,800 years ago, and I think it's been true for people out the ages, we don't sit down and analyze it. We're just grateful that it's that way. And whatever happens, don't let anything change. And then this little fig picker from the south shows up. And the beginning of his message is great because his message starts by saying, all these nations that surround Israel, who are a bunch of Gentiles, God is going to punish them. And the people go, yeah, prosperity and peace are going to continue. Things are looking pretty good. And then his message changes and says, God's judgment is also for you. As a matter of fact, the judgment that's going to come on you is going to be more specific and more severe because God has a special relationship with you. You are a people of privilege and position. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God reminds these people, you are a treasured possession that belongs to me, and I went to great lengths to redeem you, to call you out of slavery. And I brought you through the wilderness, and I brought you into the land in which you now enjoy, and you are the ones who have left me. And so consequently in verse 2 he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The same is very true for us. We have not been called out of the land of Egypt, not out of physical slavery by any stretch of the imagination, but the Bible is very clear and very explicit that we have been called out of the slavery of sin, that we have been called out of what God calls darkness into his marvelous light, that we are his treasured possession, that we belong to him. And he went to great expense, even greater yet, because it cost the life of his son for us to be brought into the family of God. And so the questions for us today are the same for Israel. Are we in this privileged position because we have done something swell? Because God is blessing us? Is he being given his due and honor as the rightful redeemer by us individually, corporately, nationally, any other way we want to look at it? Or is God just something that we give a nod to on occasion, but we just want things the way they are, to be left alone and don't do anything to rock the boat? And I'm not speaking at you. I'm asking this question of me, you see? Because if I am this privileged person living in this privileged life, does it show it for me? It's a hard question. Well, so anyways, Amos is in the midst of his speech and the tensions have risen. And you can see why, right? The judgment is now for the people of God. And Amos does something extraordinary. Now, you guys won't think it's extraordinary. And it took me a long time to figure out why it was extraordinary. He begins to speak in proverbs and in riddles. Now, we don't necessarily think or care much about proverbs and riddles. But in the Middle Eastern mind, whether you are a Jew or from any other country at the time, you love proverbs and riddles. And nothing is going to get your attention better by a speaker than starting off with something they sort of understand but don't completely understand. Do you know what I'm saying? So act like you're riveted by a proverb and a riddle. Because he's using a literary device, and it begins in verse 3 of chapter 3. And so look at your Bibles there with me, and he starts with a couple of questions. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet together? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? And is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Now, see, none of this makes any sense to any of us, right? We don't have lions running around that are roaring, and we're not out trapping birds in snares. And I don't get this walk with two people, down the road. And so we're not riveted, are we? Nah, I mean, we got to be honest. Amos, what in the world we're saying? All those questions ask and answer the same question. Two people don't meet on the street and go for a walk together unless they had an appointment. They agreed to meet in front of the coffee shop at 10:27, and they're going to go for a mile-long walk, and then they're going to talk about business and so on and so forth. A lion, which we don't relate to very often, does not roar unless it's killed something and then drug it into its den and is eating it, and then it'll roar again to let other lions know, I'm happy, you're not. Okay. In the old days, when they trapped birds, they would put a net along the ground, maybe 30 feet long, and two guys would sit behind a tree, and they'd put bait in front of the net, and when the birds came in to get the bait, they would jerk the net up, and the birds would fly into the net. You didn't do that unless there were birds there, right? I mean, you just didn't. And nobody ever stood on the wall of an ancient city and blew his trumpet unless there was a reason. And that reason was danger, because the guy was killed if he did it as a joke. Because you just didn't alarm people that way in those days. All of them were preparation, advanced thinking, all of those things the people would have got, you see? And then the text ends at the end of verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? In other words, Amos is saying, what I am about to tell you are not just my words. They are words prepared beforehand by God in advance. There is meaning behind them. My message will be validated, and God is the one who is bringing it all together. Okay? So isn't that a beautiful setup? Beautiful setup. Everybody's kind of on their edge. They're on their seats. He starts with riddles. Ah, the preacher's going to tell a joke. I love it when the preacher tells a story, because I don't have to listen to him. The problem with stories by a preacher is you always remember the story, but you don't remember the Bible. You don't remember the point. Amos is saying God is speaking, and it is a prepared word, and it is a word of judgment. But then he goes on, and this is not self-serving, but it gives validation to the introduction to his message, because in verse 7 and 8, Amos says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. You see, throughout the Bible, and I'll demonstrate this in a couple of different ways, when God sent a prophet on the scene, that prophet was carrying God's word that God had given to this individual to deliver to a particular group of people. And invariably, the word carried by the prophet was not good news. It was a message of judgment. It also may contain the idea that God will give you an opportunity to repent and to turn, but the context of the message is a message of judgment. So when a prophet showed up, people put their radars up, but they also put up their shields. You know what I'm saying? Because they knew the message that was coming was not going to be good news. But the message of God delivered was always validated by an individual, the prophet, who was delivering it. So what Amos was saying is, you know that God is speaking because I'm here. He has given me the word that he wants you to hear. And he continues in verse 8 and says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I mean, the only option when God has spoken is to speak God's word after him. That's what a prophet does. And God has roared. And I am here to deliver his message. Now, at this point, I stopped and I thought, how would I respond if a physical prophet showed up? Now, these people at this time had a long history of prophets showing up. You know, it was not unusual for this kind of thing to happen. I mean, this was early in the game, but there had been Samuel before and others who had spoken in God's name and so on and so forth. And the temptation for us is to think, well, if a prophet showed up and I knew he was legit, you know, I mean, that's always the rub, isn't it? I mean, we got to know the guy's legit. But let's just assume that we knew the guy was legit. You would think everybody would listen to him. I mean, you would think so. You would hope so. But that's not the case. You see, throughout the history of the Bible, people didn't listen to the people who were speaking God's word to them, in particular when it was a word of judgment. I mean, Moses started the whole thing, you know, telling the people, don't grumble against God. And Moses had all kinds of proof that he was a legit prophet. I mean, manna falling from the sky, and he hits a rock, and water gushes out, and the Red Sea parts in front of him. You want proof? This guy's legit. Moses had it. But the people never listened. I mean, there were few, but very few. Jeremiah, Daniel. Anywhere you turn, you had these prophets who did amazing things and spoke God's word with clarity, and yet the people didn't listen. And yet, and I'm not, I really want to be careful of how I am heard here. I really am not preaching at us, but to us. We're sitting here with God's spoken word on our laps that were delivered by the prophets from Moses to the Lord Jesus. God in Hebrews 1 said, I have spoken finally in my Son, Christ. Nothing's ever going to be added to God's word or taken away from it again. And the question is, from Moses to Jesus, they preached judgment. And are people listening? And it is no different from 2,800 years ago than it is now. Really and truly. There is no difference. Oh, I know what God says. But that's about them. It's not about me. Everything's going pretty smooth. My boundaries are expanding. I'm at peace. Just leave everything alone. No self-examination. No questions asked like, am I living in accordance with the privileged position in which I find myself as having been redeemed by God through Christ? I don't know what that looks like for you, but the people in Amos's day didn't listen. And quite frankly, I'm not sure that we're listening any better. I know I'm not. So verse 9, there's another shift. And Amos changes tactics. And this will again be one of those verses that mean nothing to us, but there's great stuff behind it. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Like, what in the world does that mean? Okay, Ashdod is a city that was a stronghold in the Philistine region. Okay, that's all you need to know about it. You can find it on your map. I didn't want to take too much time to do maps today. And then Egypt are mentioned. And so what the Amos is saying is, hey, you Gentile nations, I want you to come over to Samaria. I'll tell you where Samaria is in a minute. And I want you to watch what God is going to do with his people. You're the audience. Okay? Philistines and Egyptians come over to Samaria. Now, Samaria is not only a region, but a city in the northern part of Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria at the time was the political center of the northern kingdom, all right? So it was kind of our, I even hate to let these words fall from my lips. Really, oh, I can't do it. Okay, I'm gonna say it with clenched teeth. Washington, D.C. Okay, so it just makes me want to puke. It was the Northern Kingdom's Washington, D.C., Samaria was. So Amos says, come on in, boys, and watch and see what God is going to do to his chosen people in their political center. Okay, so that's what's going on. Get the audience gathered around. Verse 10, they don't know how to do what is right, declared the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So what he's saying is these people who are enjoying peace and prosperity have gotten everything that they have through treachery, and treachery in particular of their own people. They've been taxing them to death. They've been ignoring the poor. And everything that they have in their strongholds and in their storehouses, in this political capital, they have gotten by treachery. So come gather around and see what God's going to do there. Okay? So that's kind of the introduction to the crime of the northern kingdom of Israel. What they got, they took, and what they have is going to be taken away. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. The way you got your wealth is the way your wealth is going to be taken away. And that's exactly what happens in two generations when Assyria comes down and wipes them all out and takes them into captivity. Samaria is wiped off the face of the earth. All right, so that's what's aim. The news is good, right? So this is how it kind of continues. Now, verse 12, to me, is the most fascinating, and hopefully it will be to you after I explain it. He is talking about the judgment that is going to come on the northern kingdom of Israel. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Y'all got it, right? You're with me 100% of the way. Something about a lamb's legs and an ear, and a couch and a corner. And he's talking to the people of Israel, and he's talking to this right now allegorical congregation that's gathered around to watch what's taking place. Okay, not many of us are shepherds, but in this period of time, if a shepherd was taking care of sheep that were owned by something by somebody else, and a predator came and ate one of the sheep, it was the obligation of the shepherd to take a piece of that sheep back to the owner to prove that a predator had killed it and that the shepherd hadn't stolen it, right? So he grabbed a leg or two or an ear out of the den of the lion or the coyote or the bear or whatever it was that was attacking the sheep and put it in his pocket, and at the end of the week went back to the owner and said, you know, three sheep got whacked by a lion, and here's the proof of it. So that's that part of it. But when Israel is plundered and their strongholds are destroyed, they're going to have a piece of a couch or a piece of a bed shown that they were destroyed. Now, this is great stuff. What symbolized peace and prosperity most to a rich people living in Samaria? Their recliners and their California king beds. No, I'm being serious. All that's going to be left of them is a scrap of evidence that they once enjoyed that pleasure. Like a sheep's ear, that'd be a corner of your bed. The prophet is harsh. Verse 13 through 15, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, that on that day I will punish Israel for her transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel." Now, we've changed locations. Samaria is the political center of the northern kingdom. Bethel is the religious center of the northern kingdom in Israel, all right? It was a false place, meaning they did not worship God thoroughly and truly as they had been called to do. They set up and mixed religion of the one true God of Israel and pagan religions. And there were temple prostitutes and all the good stuff that went with all of this kind of religion. God says, I'm not only going to take care of you politically, but I'm coming to Bethel where you claim to worship me in your roundabout, perverse way, and I'm going to destroy you there and destroy your altars. But there's something even more about Bethel that's important. Bethel was a sanctuary city at the time. If you wanted peace and security, or you were running from something, you went to Bethel. It was the place where you had to act religious, but you'd be safe. And God's going right there. God's going right there. And I'm going to destroy your altars, and I'm going to cut them off to the ground. And this is also what Bethel looked like, verse 15. "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." Archaeology, which I could share a lot with you about, has proven out that both in Samaria and in Bethel at this time, there were these tremendous palaces and strongholds and summer homes that were the equivalent of our modern-day skyscrapers, you know. And they really were inlaid with ivory on the walls for decorations, you know. And God says, everything that you put peace and security in are going to be taken away. What are those? Politics. False religion, wealth and comfort. All are going to be stripped bare. It will not be surprising that Amos is not the most popular prophet to ever speak in Israel. And this is how his message begins. Next week, we'll see that he speaks to a ladies' group. It's a total trip. It's a total trip. He goes to like a women's tea. But his message is no less different, you see? And we'll see why that is the case next week. But what I want to do as we close is this. I want it to walk into our lives. I just don't know how it walks into yours. You know what I'm saying? I don't. What I know is that I stand here claiming to be one who has been redeemed by God and pulled out of the slavery of this world. That I am no longer bound by sin, and that this earth is not my home. That I am part of the family and the kingdom of God, which I have yet to see. But for me, I know there's not enough separation between that reality and the lures of this world. I know that to be true for me. It may be true for you. I don't know how it looks, but the prophet is warning us. God has given us a privileged position and called us family through the blood of his son. But do we look like that? Do we act like that? Do we live like that? I don't know the answer for you. I just know it for me. And the book's going to just kind of pound us on the head for a long time with the same message. It's God's message. It's not Dave's. I don't know how it walks into your world. I really don't. But it is a message the people of God need to hear in 2023. So let's pray. Father, you have spoken with clarity in Proverbs and in riddles. You have warned. You have given opportunity. You have been gracious and you have been kind, but you do not forget justice. And I pray for myself as I pray for these really and truly beloved people. Help us to love you in spirit and in truth. Help us to understand that every part of our life should be consistent with who we are. That we do not enjoy privilege without responsibility. And I pray this to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.